Amen, church. Thank you for that singing. And I forgot to mention one or two quick things. One is that you will find on the table to back by the notes, back in the hallway there, a book entitled Gentle and Lowly. I mentioned it last week. That is free and available to you. It is our next study here in the church. I've not quite nailed down our final dates from now until about Thanksgiving. But once we finish our book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, we'll be looking at Gentle and Lowly. A Christian benefactor actually contacted the publisher, Crossway Books, and said, I want to buy a case of books for every church in the country that wants them and is willing to do a study on it. So praise the Lord, we got that for free. There are books here and books there and many more in the case available to you for free if you want to get started reading early. Otherwise, we'll just pass them out at the time, and you'll be able to read right along with us. Also, if you want to listen to the audio from the 3 hours yesterday morning, and the brave souls who were in here and turned their brains into mush for 3 hours and really, really did some heavy thinking, you can grab notes off the back. There are some left back there on the table. Also, if you need, you can contact me for a digital copy. And then last on your... You'll see there the baby dedication for little Nolan and Lizzie Ours, and we're going to be doing a gathering for that next week in our service. So we'll be looking forward to that and praying for that. All right, let's go ahead now and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is our text. But even at the end of the sermon, I'm going to highlight a little bit the latter part of the passage as well. So here, as we read it for the first time, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 13. All right, so I'm going to read now James 2, 1 to 13, and we'll be studying more closely here those first seven verses. It goes this way. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, even in my preparation, I've been so burdened with a simple line and a simple thought that when we draw the line of partiality somewhere, eventually we'll be on the wrong side of it. And I think, no doubt, even in our own day, there are many lost friends, people in our society, Americans, who are finding new ways to draw lines of partiality that eventually they'll be on the wrong side of. And when that day happens, may they look to the other side and see Christ, who has the power and ability to forgive, and who, in that sense, is the one who can accept us as we are while still changing us from who we are to make us like you, Lord Jesus. And so I pray that's even what happens in this time for me and for all these men and women and brothers and sisters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. some of my earliest and clearest memories coming out of grade school and the things we learned there had to do with our space program. I was captivated by it early on, and even there in aeons ago, in the 90s, we were very busy. At that point, it had not been long before that there had been the Challenger disaster, the Apollo mission. We were still sending a good many shuttles to space at that point. I got to see one in Florida one time when I was in the exotic, this poor Michigander was in the exotic far-off land of Florida. I believe that I could be in the middle of Florida and still see this thing on the coast of Florida, you know, flying up into space. I also remember getting to see these images of the astronauts. And they're floating around the cabin, right? We're strapping themselves down onto the mattress just to get a good night's sleep. Strapping themselves onto a bicycle, right, a stationary bike, to be able to work out the legs just enough so that they didn't atrophy and have all the muscle waste away so that they could actually stand up and walk around when they returned to our atmosphere. Like, we can't all know all of the physics there, but even to an elementary school boy, I could see the fact, I could understand the fact that scientists could work out these calculations, understand the principles of our world, and understand the principles of space in order to be able to send someone into space. So when we look at those space missions, we see the people and tools and practices that fit the atmosphere and conditions of our world happening in another world, as it were, that doesn't fit its atmosphere and physical conditions. And here in this sermon and in this text, we need to see actually a very parallel kind of truth, something that's very similar to that. Partiality cannot exist in the atmosphere of the gospel, nor can the gospel exist in the atmosphere of partiality. It would be like we were eating the dehydrated food or strapping ourselves down, trying to make it work or cobble it together. All of our attitudes and judgment calls must be in Christ. So first, your faith must hold every other part of your life, not the other way around. Your faith must hold every part of your life, not the other way around. We can't have a sort of life that we have built that then just bolts onto the side, clips on like an attachment, or puts on like our phone case, just a little bit of faith there at the end. The faith holds everything else. And this comes, you see, out of verse 1. Brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've one little quibble with the translation here. The word show has been added, and it's become show no partiality, whereas in the Greek original here, it's simply a negative command. Do not hold your faith in partiality. Do not hold your faith impartiality. And see, it leaves then what James is doing is using this language of being in Christ or impartiality, a language about sphere of authority. It's used all the time in the New Testament. What are we in? Are we in the world, as John will often say? Are we in Christ, as Paul will often say? James, I'd say, is doing the same thing here. Do not hold your faith in the realm or the kind of fake authority that partiality seems to have. Here's, for example, several of Paul's uses of this in Christ language. 2 Timothy 1:9, he gave us grace in Christ before the ages began. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Or in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. In, over and over again. Being in something is actually referring to a kind of total sphere of influence. All of the rules of the game for where you are. So I've three adopted siblings, as I've mentioned before. I got to go actually on the second trip, which at that time was required for adoptions, to Russia. They're from Far East Russia. And because my parents thought we should have kind of three adults and three kids so that we can kind of handle that a little better. And interestingly, the way that the legalities worked was this. They were Russian citizens, of course, by their birth, and they were given sort of American passports that we had to bring paperwork from America that went into effect and made them American citizens the moment that the wheels touched the ground in our port of entry. Right, so that literally, the moment the wheels touched the ground on the way back from the adoption process, they became American citizens. And in that sense, an entirely different kind of sphere of influence, didn't they? Or we've sadly thought a lot about embassies this week, because we don't have one in Afghanistan anymore. The key about an embassy, isn't it, is that that embassy is sovereign territory of the nation to which it belongs. So if we went up to Washington, D.C., even right now, the U.K. has an embassy. And if Brother Les wanted to experience the laws of U.K., once again, technically, if he steps foot there, he is technically on soil of the United Kingdom. That is subject not to our laws, in fact, in the United States, but to the United Kingdom. And so on for France's embassy and everything else. So to say that we must be in Christ is like saying we must be in Christ's embassy, not someone else's embassy. The sphere and the realm of all the rules of Christ, not the other kind of rules that we tend to set up for ourselves and that tend to come with a kind of automatic logic. Because in the world of Christ, nothing makes less sense than the picture James is about to show us. Oh, here's this this man dressed in nice clothes. Let's put him up here in a nice place of pride. Oh, shabby clothes. Oh, come on down here. That makes no sense in the world of Christ. But we have to admit, as human beings who've walked on this earth for whatever length of time it's been for us, in the world, that is just the way people do things, isn't it? It's kind of the way it goes. You know, if you have a Hollywood starlet walk in, and maybe even just maybe a local school teacher walk in, who's going to get the attention? It's the way the world works, actually. If you're in the world's embassy, and this sphere of influence of our normal human partiality, not normal in the way the world God made it, but perfectly normal in the way that our sinful nature has remade it, we have to remember, actually, that we live and breathe this air. And it requires Christian discipleship, hard work, God's word, the power of the Holy Spirit to get out of that embassy and into Christ's embassy. So, secondly, the disciple believes consistently. Consistently. Everything has to flow together and work together as one. See, my brethren, it says, show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Christian faithfulness and discipleship is more than the mind, more than just having all of the right beliefs or something like that. But James is showing us here that it's not less. Belief in Christ here cannot live with and reside next to a belief that values human beings differently on the basis of external characteristics, like wealth and clothing, which is what we're about to see in this analogy. In other words, the Lord judges his people in James 2 for believing what is not in concert with the gospel and acting upon it. That word, consistency. Beliefs and actions are tied together. Where you find wrong actions, there's some kind of wrong belief. Where you find wrong beliefs, you're sure to find some wrong actions to some extent and in some way. This is the same point that gets Paul full of energy in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember where Peter, he's still a little bit concerned, a little fear of man there for a minute. And he thinks, oh, all these Jews have come into town. I need to go ahead and keep kosher table over here, right? Just like in the Old Testament law, I can't go eat with those Gentile brethren who are here. I need to come back and just have a nice Jewish table here, right? And Paul says he was not acting in concert with the gospel, so I opposed him to his face. We need to be consistent. Every belief must be in Jesus and with Jesus, going with the grain of the gospel. Third, Jesus establishes the right and judges it. not only do these wrong actions show a wrong belief, but a wrong Lord. Or we could say that if we have a right Lord, it gives us the right set of loves and the right set of fears in the sense of like a healthy, proper respect and regard. And that helps us have right beliefs and actions, right? If you fear the right thing, have a right sense of respect and regard for the right thing, it helps you have the right beliefs and actions. It's like maybe you're saying now, preacher, are you stretching it? Like, where is this in verse 1? But what do you got here? I don't see that in verse 1. Well, he calls Jesus, James does, the Lord of glory. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, that fits what Jesus is. That's a normal name to call him in that sense. But that's not a normal name to call him in this sense. Jesus is not called the Lord of glory very often. Paul does it in one place. And it picks up, actually, on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, words that were used with regard to Yahweh, as we'll see. This is called apposition, if you like your grammar, right? Fido, my dog, or Mrs. Jones, my teacher, gave us homework on the first day of class. So, in that case, right, Mrs. Jones is one noun for her proper name. My teacher is another noun for her. Her role, her function, the way she's involved in the student's life. Teacher, Mrs. Jones. Right next to each other to help explain what it is that person's role is. Now, I heard this one this week. JC and Ronnie started saying, well, did Dabo do that? And Dabo was running around and Dabo this and that. And I was a little confused at first. Because Dabo in this region means Dabo Swinney, the well-known championship-winning coach of the Clemson Tiger football team. And then Jonathan turns and goes, Dabo, the Williams dog. Oh, well, that makes sense. So a dog is doing dog things. A human being named Dabo. I was confused thinking about the championship coach, like, scratching things and running around and grabbing things and sharpening his teeth with a bone and all this. That didn't make sense to me. Dabo, the dog. See, we use this not quite as often when we know something immediately, but when it needs to be brought to our attention that two things are one and the same. That it needs to be brought to our attention that Dabo is a dog. And it needs to be brought to our attention right here that Jesus is Lord of glory. And if we remember that he's the Lord of glory, it's going to help push us out of the embassy of partiality and all of its rules and push us into his rule. We need to be reminded that those two things are identical. That Jesus is the Lord of glory. The great 19th century theologian, B.B. Warfield, powerfully defended the divinity of Christ. And he had a wonderful section in his work that focused on 1 Corinthians 2:8, which says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory, the same phrase in the original and in here in our translation, the same exact phrase that James uses to describe Jesus here. The same exact phrase that translates this Hebrew word for being heavy or weighty or magnificent or important and is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they would have even known, that would have been available to them. This is the word used to describe Yahweh. In Exodus 31 to 33, when they are at Mount Sinai, and do you remember the picture? It's like the Lord here is giving us his yearbook picture. He's painting a picture to show us all that he truly is as our eyes see the mountain and the smoke covering the top of it and the voice thundering and the people saying to Moses, Moses, go up there and deal with God for us so that we don't have to be so afraid. We can't go near that. The glory of the Lord is showing forth from, he's the Lord of glory. And now Yahweh's glory, the one who is Lord of all glory, is Jesus. If we remember that, we will learn the lesson that the author of Hebrews teaches in chapter 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. James weaves this saving and this judging together. As we think about Jesus' glory, it helps us have the right set of fears and the right set of loves and to get away from this kind of partiality. Because partiality tempts us with everything that's fake and empty. You'll get ahead for a moment if you set up this standard. But here we see the standards of the Lord himself. Remember Jesus' parable? We'll preach it soon in Matthew. The servant is forgiven, let's use our terms, $1 million. And then he goes and demands that his fellow servant pay him back $100. And when the master finds out, what does he do? Punishes with all severity the one who was forgiven everything, yet could not be himself forgiving of a very little. That's what James has done. From a different angle, James has made us realize he's the Lord of glory. He's your Savior. Are you going to step back in into this kind of judging role? Show no partiality. Don't hold the faith in the realm of partiality because Jesus is the Lord of glory. I've quoted John Owen before, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is one of the ways in which, though a Christian is never saved, by war against sin and by successfully destroying our sin, we are motivated powerfully by the very Lord who saves us to war against that sin, to get out of partiality and into Christ. And so here we go in James' analogy. You'll notice 4.4 is kind of 4A and 4B and 4C because James has three basic points as he paints this picture. Like the one comes in wearing a gold ring and clothing. Sometimes it's just a fun little word that a person makes up. This is like the golden clad man. He's kind of made up a word here in the Greek and he's jammed these words together. So if the golden clad man comes in, you tell him, come up here and sit at the head of the table. Right? We all get the idea that we often prefer what seems shiny outside. And it captures us. And we think, this is great. Yet what more obviously could be a foolish thing to judge a person by than just being shiny? Just shiny. That's it. The golden clad man. He comes in. Oh, we're definitely going to put him up at the head of the table. So 4A urges us, do not judge with evil thoughts. Do not judge with evil thoughts. That's where James first lands the plane in verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? When we say to the golden clad man, come up here and sit at the head of the table, to the one with some shabby clothes, come here, sit at the end of it, or maybe even at my feet because we ran out of chairs. It is interesting that James says you've made distinctions among yourselves. What's obviously in the mirror is that you've made distinctions that God doesn't make. God has the authority, not you. God didn't make those distinctions, but you have. Then become judges with evil thoughts. It's interesting that the Lord promised that in his salvation, he would actually destroy shepherds who were not leading the sheep, that he would do away with judges who had evil thoughts. So it's almost like James is saying, you're putting yourself in the crosshairs of God's promise for destruction on the wicked. You're making yourself the very kind of person that he's going to remove from harming others. Problem is, we have to recognize this fact about our sinful selves. Sometimes there are distinctions that we kind of want as sinners. We want to be pre-approved in certain actions or judgments. So we want a distinction. Like the distinction then might be race or skin color, gender, male or female, socioeconomic class, rich or poor. The distinction might be made on what kind of job is held, what kind of family a person has, But no matter what that source of the distinction, if we're using that distinction to validate ourselves so that we would be pre-approved in our own evil thoughts, then we're sinning against God. And sinning, of course, then against that person, God's creature, God's son or daughter, whom he loved. We're also, secondly, running away from the gospel. 4b, partiality runs away from the gospel. You see, James continues here. Listen, my beloved brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The kingdom of heaven is not closed to people like Joseph of Arimathea or Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, Christians on the pages of the New Testament who were wealthy. Some wealthy Christian bought us a bunch of books. The kingdom of heaven is not closed to someone like that. But the fact that God has chosen poor people reveals that to select out poor people for exclusion in our lives is opposite of their inclusion in the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. The fact that God has chosen poor people here for James reveals that to select out poor people for exclusion in our lives is opposite of the kingdom of heaven. That's the contrast here between the poor in the world and the rich in faith. He's chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. It shows that God has a different way of measuring us. A different way of measuring than the world has. And so if we become these judges with evil thoughts, then we've measured in the worldly way, not the kingdom way. There will be people in heaven who are rich on earth. But there won't be people in heaven who think that their earthly riches got them there. Or that the identity of earthly riches is what matters. There will be rich people in heaven. But there won't be anyone in heaven who thinks that their riches got them there. And now you can take that formula and do it for any distinction. Any external identity marker that we could use for partiality. Whether it's races or ethnicities, gender male and female, men and women from every tribe and tongue and language and nation will be there, but the ones who are there will not believe that it was any part of their earthly identity that got them there, but the identity that was found in Christ. They'll believe that Christ's identity brought them to heaven. As the old song says, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why true killing of partiality in the sinful heart always begins with being stunned that you were pardoned at all. 4C, that is, James' last point here. Partiality doesn't pay. It doesn't even pay off practically. Right? Even what we're trying to accomplish in the world, it doesn't work out. Notice how what he does here in verse 6. You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So normally when we become judges with evil thoughts and like try to use something like race or family background or wealth or education or something like that, we're trying to connect ourselves with certain people or certain powers. And James is basically saying, you're connecting yourself with people and powers that are going to turn and kill you. Like, you're trying to make yourself get in with the rich because the golden clad man came in and you put him at the head of the table. Well, what are they going to do? Aren't they the ones who take you off into prison? Aren't they the ones who drag you before the magistrate? And then they're in pretty good shape because maybe they pay them off. He's saying, you're actually enriching the very ones who oppress you. You're making bolder and louder the very voices that will blaspheme the name of Jesus when you draw a line for partiality. Eventually, you will end up on the wrong side of it. And by having such a fake and fleeting goal, partiality is counterproductive. When Christians think the way that the world thinks, the church will receive its worldliness. And as I used the analogy yesterday morning in our study along these lines, it's like when the snake has made it all the way back round and begins eating its own tail. Eventually, the standard that you set up for partiality has enriched the golden-clad man who tears you down, takes you off into court. eventually will end up on the wrong side of it. Fifth, answer to the honorable name. There's good news there in verse 7. Like, even as maybe at this moment are responding to the word of God and responding to James, like, wow, this really is stupid to me. I'm running away from the gospel. I'm becoming a judge with an evil thought. Partiality doesn't even pay. It doesn't work out. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? We're called by the name of Jesus, the good name of Jesus. Well, it's obvious that we weren't called into that name just because we were never impartial, just because we never did this sin, just because we never favored the rich over the poor or one racial group, white over black or anything else like that. We didn't get into that name. We didn't get called by that name because we did it. And yet it's being called by that name that makes us want to avoid the sin of partiality. So how can you get in that name? How'd you ever get called by that name? That's just gospel. That's just good news. That's what it means to be called, is not that you went and you found that voice, but that voice came and it found you. It wasn't on the basis of something in us that we could uphold our own impartiality. We didn't have a particular ethnicity or IQ or spiritual wisdom that made us fit for the kingdom of heaven. God's kindness and grace made us fit for the kingdom of heaven. He called out to us. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So how James finishes this point in verse 7 is by saying, you're called to something high, a good name, an honorable name, the name of Jesus, and you were called to it already. You were called to it while you were filled with partiality. But it's by continuing to pursue that name that you empty out the partiality. So sixth, avoiding partiality will require crucifying your desires. Jesus, when he was blasphemed, it's pointing here in verse 7 to a pattern of being blasphemed, spoken against, and remaining good or honorable in your name. That's what Jesus did, right? He's blasphemed against, he remains good and honorable. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he remains silent. Well, so verse 7 then is having us follow that pattern. Jesus returned evil with good. As we do not hold our faith in partiality, as we seek to remove any sinful understanding of humanity's value based on these things, we often will not just need the name of Jesus in general, but the name of Jesus as returning honor for dishonor specifically. We'll be reminded of our imitation of Christ on that point. He returned evil with good. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is so important, because there'll be many in this room who do not see yourself in the script of life as dreaming up ways to be partial or nasty to others. Amen. Wonderful. But partiality flourishes on provocation. Somewhere you'll be provoked. Now, it might be an individual, and it might stay as an individual, where there's a provocation between you and that individual. But it might end up being on something where, as a group, with some large marker, you end up feeling pre-approved because they provoked you to be partial. That is where it will grab you. That is where your heart might be blind or numb to how you might connect with this kind of impartiality. With this kind of partiality. It's a sin that eventually expects you to imitate it. So if you receive racism, classism, sexism, if you're all around it, it starts to pull you in to its whirlpool. It starts to reproduce itself in other people. The old piece of folk wisdom can't be traced out very well, but most people attribute this to Mark Twain. The old saying, never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty and the pig likes it. We often feel justified in judging with evil thoughts and being partial towards others when we felt provoked by them or by that group at an earlier time. We were called to an honorable name, though. We were called to the name of one who did not revile in return and did not sin in the face of unjust accusation. The devotional Our Daily Bread recorded this story, interestingly enough, about Robert E. Lee. It says, a soldier was astonished when he heard General Lee speak in complimentary terms about a fellow officer. General, he said, do you know that that man you spoke so highly of is one of your worst enemies, that he wastes no opportunity to slander you? Yes, said the general. But I was asked for my opinion of him, not his opinion of me. And so, brother and sister, we will experience reviling. We will experience unjust accusation. But when we experience that oppression, we must hold fast to the honorable name by which we were called. This is the end, actually, of our text today we've come to. Yet, as we read at the beginning, James continues it, and he finishes off the section with verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. No one would have hope on the standard that judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. And yet, mercy triumphs over judgment. God has made mercy triumph over judgment because he has absorbed in himself the right wrath against sin. So if God makes mercy triumph over judgment in our case, in the case of the sin that would condemn us forever, we must follow by using nothing to uphold our own partiality and prevent our own mercy from triumphing over judgment towards others. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will work in our hearts, not just in this moment, but tomorrow morning and throughout the week, that we would consistently check ourselves, not with an overpowering fear that we are constantly failing. Your gospel can and should overcome that fear, but with a desire to grow in love for the very one who saved us and who will judge. In that way, Lord, I pray that your glory will fill our minds and hearts, and that even that little reminder that James threw in there, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that will keep us steady on the path. As we see your glory as creator, your glory as savior, may we turn towards our fellow man and fellow woman with an eye that sees them as you do, Lord, because we have been filling that eye with the light of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.